Well, as you know, two of my favorite words are new evangelization. And the new evangelization has been already close to the heart of Pope Francis, but what we've been kind of seeing is a shift of the new evangelization and how it relates to the family. And in fact, Pope Francis has called an extraordinary general synod assembly of the bishops to address the theme of the pastoral challenges of the family in the context of the new evangelization for this upcoming October. At World Youth Day in Rio, Pope Francis said, "Not only would I say that the family is important for the evangelization of the new world, the family is important and it is necessary for the survival of humanity. Without the family, the cultural survival of the human race would be at risk. The family, whether we like it or not, is the foundation." I'm happy to introduce our speaker for this evening, Mr. John Leonetti. John is an international Catholic speaker, author, and radio host who conveys a message of lasting fulfillment in Jesus Christ. John speaks a message that really gets to the heart of Christianity, the kerygma, the original message, proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God, and how we find the answer to our deepest longings in him. He's an expert presenter on the life of the family as families seek to live out their vocation in a challenging world. Many of you have read John's book, Mission of the Family. Please join me in welcoming Mr. John Leonetti.
Thanks, Father. Appreciate that. Evening, everyone. Thanks so much for having me here. This is, first and foremost, I have to say, this is a beautiful church. It really is. And I have heard stewardship probably 150 times since I've been here. So that's a good thing already, but I do have to say, before I even begin, this is what I do. So I travel, I'm on the road about 7 months out of the year. And it's a long time and a lot of long days and long nights in airports and in the car and alike. But your diocese is known, and you need to know that. I've heard it several times mentioned around the country of dioceses that are getting it right. So if anything that you take away from this, take a little bit of pride, good, healthy pride, to know that we're all on this journey together, but we're on the right road, and you especially here. Now, we've heard your name more in Iowa recently than I think anywhere else, because we just got your beloved Archbishop Jaeckels to the diocese, the Archdiocese Caddy Corner from us, and I'll tell you, they have already sung his praises. We can hear him all the way in Des Moines. So it's been a wonderful thing to be able to see, and he's certainly lighting places on fire. So we thank you for training him to come to Iowa, because that's what I heard at the table today. This is good training ground, right, for the bishops. But you guys are doing something right, so you need to know that. As Father said, my name is John Leonetti, and I authored a book, Mission of the Family, as many of you maybe have read. Or some of you maybe have read, or none of you at all, which you'll get a free copy in the back if you'd like one. It was a book that was close to my heart, and the reason is because I read a quote once from John Paul II that really changed my life, and it said, "So goes the family, so goes society, so goes the world in which we live." So goes the family, so goes society, so goes the world in which we live. The Catholic Church, for the last 2014 years, has been, I would say, one of the central proponents, if not the central proponent, of what family life is all about. John Paul II, of course, Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, and now Pope Francis, really calling it the vital cell of our society today. So what I hope to do by the end of this talk is to help us first and foremost understand God a little bit more than what we do. Because when we get God, everything else starts to make a little bit more sense. And that's very important for us. Because we're not just talking about family units for the sake of a good, healthy society, and that's it. We're talking about family units for the sake of good, holy, sanctified society, and that goes deeper. That goes to the root of what it is that each and every one of us are here, why we're here, and what we're all about. So we're going to talk about that, and then I'm going to try and highlight a little bit of how we can see that when we understand God, we can see that he has made himself known through the family. And we can know him better when we understand the family a little bit better. When I get marriage a little bit better. When I get marriage, I get God. Both are very much intertwined. And it's not because some fancy theologian made it up one day over coffee and donuts, right? It's because this is the very imprint that God desired and way that God desired us to be able to come to know him in a very intimate way. And that is extremely important for our world to get today. It is, I think, vital for us to get because we see what happens. The danger isn't the fact that when the marriage breaks down, all of a sudden, you know, the kids are going through troubles in life, right? Sometimes we just think that that's it. Now, that's extremely important, but it's not the end game. The end game is that when marriage breaks down, when the family unit breaks down, society begins to break down, and we can see it. And when society begins to break down, the world begins to break down. And when the world begins to break down, we have lost completely the understanding of who God is. I'm writing my second book right now. I just finished my second book, and it's entitled, Your God is Too Boring. Your God is Too Boring. And the entire title, the entire premise of it is that much of the world today isn't getting God. And so we see what starts to happen. So it's very important for us. Let's start from the beginning of the God story. If you read my book, then you're going to follow me just a little bit here, right? It starts from the beginning of time and goes to all of eternity. Now, this is one of the things I just wrote in my next book, right? The beginning of time and all of eternity. How many stories can you say encapsulate that? I mean, Shakespeare, no. Homer, no. And so the greatest stories ever told and the greatest stories ever known, right? They're stories, and they're good stories for a reason. But the God story is something different. The God story gives us something more. And the God story, the beautiful thing about the God story is, the God story isn't just something to know. The God story is something to live. We'll talk about that on the second half of this. But the story doesn't come alive unless we actually live it. Began from the beginning of time, of God who breathed us into existence out of nothing. Who willed us into the world out of nothing. That's important for us to understand. It's very important for us to understand. That God, from the beginning of time, made the capstone of humanity, all of creation, all of his love, all of the world, and capped it off, the cherry on top, the most important thing that he has to give us, which is the human person. In the four creation stories in the scriptures, we see that the human person is the highlight of God's will and desire to create. We are the highlight of God's creation. That's very important for us to be able to know, right? And a little side note on that is in those four stories, all of them very different, we don't read them like a science textbook. The scripture doesn't read like a science textbook. The church is not interested so much in the how. What the church seeks to answer throughout scripture, through the greatest love story ever told, is the why. Is the why. What's our purpose? So we see first and foremost, from the very beginning, God willing all of us into existence out of nothing, that he's desired us with a purpose. And we can see that because he's made us and made it very clear in the scriptures that we are the capstone. And so he's not just going to create levels, right, levels of things that are better or way better or even better for the sake of nothing, that we know that they have great uses. So the human person is the most important and the most primal. Then, of course, we see, right, him create Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, in this story, were destined, as we know, to be able to live fully in communion with God for all of eternity. That this is what he created all of us for. It's exactly what love is, but he gave us a choice. Now, some of us may sit back and think, well, you know, it would have been a lot easier if God would have created the world just to worship him, and we would have already known. It would have been a lot easier if that was the case. And I say to us, that's not love. If God is love, as John tells us, that's the very antithesis of love. That's control. That's robots. I didn't get down on my knee when I asked Teresa to marry me and say, you will marry me whether you like it or not. I didn't say that at all. We know what probably would have happened if I did. I got down on my knee and I asked her for her love. That love is something that is received freely, chosen. And God shows us that from the very beginning. That the love for which he is not some fleeting emotion. It's not some googly eyes or late night on the beach, walk on the beach. It's not the Shockers winning the NCAA title. Don't get too carried away here, right? That's not all of what love is. That love is grounded fully and completely in a person. Love is God, and he manifests that love in helping us know, first and foremost, we can either choose him or we can choose to live without him. Even the angels had a choice. Even the angels had free will. That everything that lives, the capstone of his creation, all of us, have that choice to be able to love him or not. And we know what Adam and Eve chose. You guessed it. They chose their own way. And because of that, of course, Satan, the serpent who chose first and foremost to go against God, convinced Eve to eat the apple, and she convinced Adam to eat the apple, and all of a sudden, their lives were turned upside down. You'll be smarter, you'll be better, you'll be like God. You'll be smart as God, right? They took a bite of the apple after God told them not to, and they realized that they did become pretty smart. Smart enough to know that they made a horrible decision. A horrible decision. And we see the pattern now that is continued. And just when you would think of a God who creates us out of nothing, who God who didn't need to create us, remember, he's God. God doesn't need to create me. We don't need to be here right now. God doesn't need you. And he doesn't need me. And he doesn't need the earth, and he doesn't need the world. He's God. If he did, then that would mean he's lacking something. Something that you and I can fill. And I don't know about you, but that's pretty arrogant to think that me, John Leonetti, a sinner at the front of the line, could ever, ever fill something in God. God is God. We use big words, philosophical words like omnipotent, right? He's all-powerful. These are words that Thomas Aquinas give to God, right? The attributes of who he is. He's omniscient, he says, right? That means I can't contain him. God operates outside of time and space. We operate in time and space. God operates outside of time and space. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient, right? All these big words that we use. And God, we know, lacks nothing. So when God created us, he created us first and foremost out of love, even though he didn't need it. A good way to understand it might be this. What is love? It's to will the good of the other as other. We've heard this before. That's very important for us to get. What is love? It's to will the good of the other for their own good. Think of it this way. When my wife and I, before we had Joseph and even now, once a month we'll babysit for some of our close friends. And we'll babysit for them so they can go out on a date, right? And they can go out on a date night and have fun for a couple hours, and they'll come back and we'll feed their kids lots of candy and then give them back to them, right? And it's a lot of fun, and our friends appreciate it. And it never fails that my buddy will always do the same thing. He'll reach into his back pocket every time, and he'll pull out a $20 bill, and he'll try and hand it to me. And I'll look at him, and I'll say the same thing every time. I say, John, I said, it's on us. This is on us. I don't want your money. And he'll look at me, and he'll try to give it to me again. He says, no, this is for you. And I'll say, no, John, I don't want it. His name's John, too. No, John, I don't want it. Put it back in your pocket. And he'll do the same thing. He'll take that $20 bill, he'll reluctantly put it back in his pocket, gather the kids and his wife, and they'll go out to the car. And just when you're all about to think, oh, that John Leonetti, so kind, so saintly, don't think for one second that as he's walking out to the car, I'm not thinking in the back of my head, now he owes me. You thought of that before too. I'm sure you've thought that as well. That, oh, you're so generous, you're so kind. And maybe a little bit of you is, right? Of course. You give up a little bit of your time. But in the back of our heads, we're always thinking double time. Now they owe me. Me one, you nothing, right? But with God, the one who is, was, and ever will be, it can't be so. God gains nothing from us. And if he gained even a smidgen of anything, then he wouldn't be God. He'd be less than omnipotent. He'd be less than omniscient. So the next question we have to ask ourselves then is simply this. Why are we here? What's the point? What's the point of worship? What's the point of showing up? What's the point of our prayers if God doesn't need them? If he gains nothing from every single human being in adoration on their knees, gains absolutely nothing from it, what's the point? I thought you'd never ask. Friends, you see in God, the very definition of what love is, the antithesis of want, the antithesis of need, that for which of a God who has poured himself out into the world, even when he doesn't need us, that he's willed our good for our own sake. That he created us out of nothing and all of the universe and us as a capstone out of sheer love because he desires to share all that he has with us. And he doesn't need to. If that's not love, I don't know what is. Someone who gains nothing. Now, some of us may sit back and think, man, that hurts a little bit. Goes easy on me. God doesn't need me. But remember, in the second century, when St. Irenaeus, an early bishop and martyr, was explaining this to the early Christians, this was one of the greatest sources of celebration for them. This was one of the greatest news for the early church that they could have possibly heard. Why? Because they were used to the pagan gods. The pagan gods fought over their praises. The pagan gods gained something from them. And all the people of the town, where they were coming from, these ideologies that I'm not going to do something for you unless you do something back for me. And it even went so far as the gods. They were very jealous gods. And not jealous because they desired them, jealous because they wanted to use them. But in the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, as St. Irenaeus presents to the early church, it's not so. Because God doesn't need them. And they would have gotten right away that I'm still here. That though he doesn't need me, he wants me. And not just for 60, 70, 80, or 90 years, but for all of eternity. We continue to fast forward and we get to the great story of Moses, right? Moses is leading the Israelites and a new regime rolls into town and all of a sudden it's Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's idea of life is to be able to suppress the lowest. So he enslaves, right, continues the pattern of enslaving the Israelites. And the Israelites are thinking to themselves, man, this isn't fair. So what do? Is they appoint the big man on campus, the most popular one out of all of them, and say, Moses, you be the one to be able to go to Pharaoh and allow him to let our people go. So Moses, of course, ventures and he meets God. God giving him the strength to be able to do this. And he meets him in the burning bush. And what does Moses say to the burning bush, right? He asks him two questions. First, he asks him the question, what is your name? Scripture scholars tell us that when Moses meets God at the burning bush, that question is not a question like you and I would ask. That question is a question that he was asking, which one of the many gods are you? See, he knew he was speaking to a deity, but he didn't know quite which one. So he asked him to identify himself, and we know that God gives him his name. I am who I am. And Moses looked at the burning bush and he said, what? At least I imagine it so. I am who I am. Break that down for a second, right? Let's break that down very clearly. You'll be able to sense and understand how God presents himself to the world as omnipotent, omniscient, all of these other big words that we're talking about. I am who I am. When I introduce myself to you, I tell you I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a man, right? I'm one man amongst other men. I'm one husband amongst other husbands. I'm one father amongst other fathers. You're one woman, one daughter, one wife amongst other daughters, mothers, women, and wives. You and I, listen, are one among many. When God introduces himself to humanity, he doesn't introduce himself as one God amongst other gods. He doesn't introduce himself as one option amongst other options. That God introduces himself to humanity as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the story and the end of the story. Not one who comes into play, not one who merely exists amongst other things that exist, but as St. Thomas Aquinas says, is existence in and of itself. That's deep. God is not merely one who exists. I am the Lord your God, and you shall not have any other gods besides me. You see the pattern. This is how he introduces himself to Moses. I am who I am. We hear big words and we can study this in some of the greatest philosophical and theological writers and minds that the world has ever known. That God is existence in and of itself. That God is the foundation of the foundation. And just like you and I wouldn't build a house and start with the upstairs, then God desires to be the foundation of the rest of the world, of our lives as well, that for which we build our houses on top of. That God is the prime mover, St. Thomas Aquinas says, the one who is the first cause. We know this is basic philosophy, right? for every effect, there has to first be a cause. The effect doesn't come out of nothing. When someone says, how do you get here? You didn't look at them and say, I appeared. That doesn't make any sense. How I got here to this earth is because my two parents loved each other. Gross, disgusting, we'll move on. And their parents loved each other, and their parents loved each other, and pretty soon we became who we are, right? This is how I came to be. There was a nice process that took place. Well, the same thing with God and how he understands and introduces who we are, but very different when he understands and introduces who he is. That God is the prime mover, that for which tipped that first domino for all of us to be able to be here today. The unmoved mover is what Thomas Aquinas calls him. That's important for us to be able to get. So you would think that God finally introduces himself in a radical way to humanity, that everyone would get it and fall in line and everything would be perfect. Not so. We know the story. Pharaoh eventually lets the people go, with a caveat, right? He lets the people go. Pretty soon the Israelites are celebrating, they're partying, they find themselves walking out of the desert into the promised land. They look in their rearview mirrors. There's no rearview mirrors. They look in the rearview mirrors, and what do they see? But they see Pharaoh's men coming after them to kill him. Pharaoh changed his mind. So all of a sudden, they're standing in front of a Red Sea, and they're standing in front of Pharaoh's men, and they're thinking, we're all going to die. But what does Moses do is he lifts his arms in the air, and pretty soon the Red Sea parts. They walk across the Red Sea, and all of a sudden, the water comes back in and kills them all. Sin washed away by water. Remind you of anything. Anyway, they keep going. And you would think the Israelites would be excited. They'd be partying. Everything would be perfect. They continue to fall. But God doesn't give up. You see, the God story is of a story of a God who, even though he doesn't need us, he refuses to give up on us. And he continues. God continues on down the line. He continues on down the line all the way when we chose against him to now bring his very self. Abraham couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. But I can. And there was a man that was born by the name of Jesus the Christ. God himself, who walked our walk, talked our talk, and died our death. A God who walked our walk, talked our talk, and died our death. And said a bold and radical proclamation that changed the course of history forever. A proclamation that Buddha never said. A proclamation that Muhammad never said. A proclamation that any other of the greatest preachers, teachers, prophets, and peace activists the world has ever known ever said. What he did was echo the very words of God himself. The greatest of blasphemy, if it isn't true. I am who I am. Before Abraham was, he says, I am. And they couldn't take it. And they nailed him to a tree because of it. The death penalty of the day. As a mockery for the world to be able to see. But he came with a message. A different message than what they've ever heard before. A message, as we know, of love. You see, the reality of Jesus is the very face of God, the very face of what love is. And he didn't just instruct us on who he is, he instructed us on how to be like him. And what he looked out into all of his followers and the many hundreds that followed him and said was to love one another as I have loved you. To love one another as I have loved you. How did he love us? But he willed us into existence for our own sake, for our own good. And he says, you want to be with me. You want to understand what love is. It's not going to be an eye for an eye any longer. It's not going to be you do a little bit for me and I'll do a little bit for you. It's going to be complete and total exhaustion. Where you will exhaust yourself for this love and completely give yourself away, even to the point of death. And I'm going to lead the way. I'm going to show you how it's done. Of a God who doesn't need to do that. Of a God who could send a legion of angels down to be able to wipe out humanity and every person that put him up there. A God who could get the last laugh ends up dying. And encourages us to go and do likewise. Jesus looked at his apostles and he says, if you want to follow me and be my disciples, then you're going to go pick cherries and dandelions and run through the Brussels in the wind. No, he didn't say that. Jesus looked at all of them and he said, if you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciples, You will take up your cross. Your cross. And follow me. A couple things to note. The Romans were expert executioners. They were expert torturers. The Romans didn't make mistakes. The cross was the greatest horror. It was the greatest horror of the first century. And even some of the centuries subsequent. Even the Romans had laws that you couldn't put another Roman up on a cross. Even as bad as they were, even as horrible as they may have been, even of the blasphemy they may have committed, no Roman citizen would be worthy of, or would be unworthy to that great extent. It was the greatest form of execution. They lined up the streets with them. Remember, for Jesus to be able to live, right, the way you die on a cross is you suffocate. You end up drowning in your own blood. It's gross, it's disgusting, but it's our history. And we got to know it. That Jesus, as he was nailed to the cross, would have had to push up on the nails even to breathe. And he would go back down. And it would be a process to the point where he couldn't push up any longer. And he would end up suffocating to death. This is why when it was taking too long, if you've ever seen the Passion of the Christ, they would go by and they knock the knees out. They would break the legs because then the process would quicken like this. It'd be over in a few minutes. Because they could no longer push up on themselves any longer. It was gruesome. It was horrible. And this is the way that our God willed to give himself for the life of the world. This is the model for which he gives us of what love actually is. To will the good of the other as other. If you want to be to my disciples, you will die to yourselves. I don't know about you, but my wife does a really good job of humbling me. You men maybe know what I'm talking about. And my wife has this little phrase that she said to me once that has stuck in my head. And I've paid her back with it too. But it's a little phrase that stuck with me once that she said, and she reminds me of it once in a while when I get a little angry, or I get a little stressed, or I get a little anxious. I'm a little upset that maybe things don't go my way. And she'll send me a text, or she'll call me, and it's so beautiful. It's one of the most beautiful things I've ever heard. She said to me, "Get over yourself." It's beautiful, isn't it? Got a nice little ring to my ear. Get over yourself. You see, my wife gets it. That love, that discipleship, that holiness, is that of sacrifice. It's that of dying to ourselves. Remember what was so hard for the apostles and so many others to understand, because they knew that the lineage of David, they were all expecting that when God came back, he was going to rule in a way that would wipe everyone out, that order would be brought by the sword, that order would be brought by an act of war on the part of God, that this is how the world would come back to be ordered. So when Jesus says things like, when you live by the sword, you die by the sword, they're thinking this is the complete opposite of who God could possibly be. When Jesus is born in a stable, when they didn't have any room for the inn, it'd be like you're pregnant and your husband and your wife are driving down, you both are driving down the street and all of a sudden there's a little hotel and your wife's in labor. And you go up to the hotel manager and you say, "Hey, we're going to have our baby. Can we have a room?" And he says, "You know, I normally don't do this. We're totally out, but the parking garage, I'll let you go in there." That would be like what it is. Camping out in the parking garage to be able to have a baby. Except even worse, in the stable with the manure. It was gross. It was smelly. It was disgusting. This wasn't the way that God was supposed to come into the world. He wasn't supposed to be some poor carpenter that worked for 30 years. He wasn't be someone that was going to be someone of peace and of love and of hope. Not the kind of peace and love and hope where people are surrounding moons and earths holding hands. I think the world's tired of that kind of peace, love, and hope. The peace, love, and hope that is complete exhaustion. The peace, love, and hope for which I'm going to give myself to the other for their own sake. I'm going to lead the way in order for us to understand it and do it. Friends, this is our story. It's a very, of course, compacted story of what I'm talking about here, but it's important for us to be able to get it, of a God who created us out of nothing, for our own good and never gave up on us along the way, through Abraham, through Isaac, through David, through Moses, and now sending his only son to be able to help us see it par excellence. St. Augustine said if God wanted to give us any more in this life, he couldn't because he's already given us everything. He's given us his entire self. That God couldn't show us, he couldn't tell us the way. He decided not just simply to tell us. He tried, but we didn't get it. That he was going to actually show us. This is vital for us to understand. Now, of course, I just gave you thousands of years of history in just a matter of a few minutes. But it's important for us to be able to understand now so that we can actually live it. I told you it's very important for us to be able to know the story because we can't love that for which we don't first already know. If I don't know who God is, it's going to be impossible for me to be able to love him. I have to know who he is first. And when I know how he is, who he is, how he acts, and what he desires, then I can go. Jesus didn't just appear to Peter one day, yell at him out in the boat and say, go, love everyone, just do your own thing, but make sure you love. Well, he called them to himself, and he taught them. It's what these communities are all about. It's why it's so vital and important for us to be able to come together as communities, as parishes, to be able to learn and be formed. And then the end is Matthew 29. Now go out into the world and make disciples. Father says, the Mass has ended. Stay here forever. No, the Mass has ended. Go in peace. Announcing the gospel, proclaiming, remember, gospel means good news. That has set us free. But we come here first to be able to get it. But the story of God is a God who didn't give up on us. That the God story is a God who loves us and desires to run after us, chase after us, telling radical and crazy stories of shepherds, right, who would go after a lost sheep. Go after a lost sheep. Who would go after a lost sheep? Remember, he's speaking to shepherds. If I have 100 sheep and one goes astray, I run after it. What? You'd be the worst shepherd on the face of the earth. Why? Remember, this was their everything. It was their livestock. It was like you giving up all of your money in your bank account right now for a percent of it. It'd be like you getting so worried that you would risk every 99% of anything you have in your bank account right now for 1%. Which one would you take the risk on? I'm going to let the percent go. I'm not going to risk. That's not even an option. But God says, I run after it. I'm going to leave everything. My livelihood, my livestock. That's what the true shepherd does. And I run after it. A God who has a son come up to him and tell him he'd rather him dead. Remember, great story. I think the greatest story ever told of the prodigal son. Father, I want the share of my estate that should come to me, a.k.a. in today's age, Father, I'd rather you dead in my life. I'd rather you dead. Give me everything that I'm going to deserve. A couple things to note. First, he's the younger son. The younger son in the first century was only owed a third of the estate. The father gives him half. So right then and there, not only does he slap his father in the face, Jesus telling this story, not only does he slap the father in the face, but he asks for more than what he even deserved, than what he even couldn't have gotten. And to top it all off, the son goes out and squanders it on a life of dissipation, squanders it on everything. And pretty soon a great famine comes over, and this is probably where Peter's feeling a little bit better. Ah, I get it, a famine comes, he's starving to death, he has to hire himself out as local, one of the local slaves to tend the swine. Jesus is a great storyteller, may I add. Remember, all of that has great meaning to it. The younger son had to hire himself out to tend the local swine. He was a Jew, first century Jew. It would have been the lowest of the low. It would have been the lowest of the low he could have possibly done. And he goes out and has to hire himself out to be a slave to the pork. And he longs to eat, Jesus says, the pork. He longs to eat the slop for which the swine fed on. He's so hungry. He's destroyed. He's humiliated that not only can he not eat the pork, but he wants the slop that they're feeding on. And pretty soon, the son comes to his senses. I love that line. It's my favorite line in the gospel. Why? Because sin is stupid. Yes, you can say that in a church. Sin doesn't make any sense. The son comes to his senses and says to himself, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food to eat? And here I am starving. I'm going to go back. And he turns back. And pretty soon we see one of the most powerful lines in scripture. The father catches sight of the son in the distance. Listen. And runs to his son. First century Jew, head of the household. It would have been unheard of for them to ever be caught running. We got to know the context of the story. We got to know the time of which Jesus and who he's speaking to. It would have been unheard of for the first century Jew, head of the household, to ever be caught running. Why? Because that was the greatest sign of desperation. The heads of the households never ran. People ran to them. Their servants, their kids ran to them. Furthermore, his first moves, I put sandals on his feet, a ring on his finger, and clothes on his and a robe on his back. The way you differentiated a slave in the first century from one who was free was those who were wearing sandals and those who weren't. So the son, when he hired himself out to the local swine to tend the swine, would have had to kick off his sandals. He once wore them. And he comes back to the father, Jesus makes note, barefoot. Remember what he says to himself. I'm going to go back. The best case scenario is I'll be a slave again. Worst case is he'll kill me. But at least I can shoot for the best case. And he goes back barefoot as the greatest of signs. Father, I don't come back as your son. I come back as your slave. Treat me as you would treat one of your hired workers. And he puts sandals on his feet. Jesus says later on, I no longer call you slaves. I call you friends. A ring on his finger. There's a couple different understandings of this. One of the ways that we can understand a little bit more is this is the great sign of fidelity. It's a sign of fidelity for me and my wife. That this right here says that I'll be faithful to you always. And she says the same thing to me. The father didn't need to be faithful to anyone. He was a father. He didn't need to swear his faithfulness. The sons, the daughters, the slaves had to swear their allegiance to him. They put rings on his finger. He didn't put rings on theirs. And finally, he orders his servants to go get the finest robe. What would the finest robe have been in the household? It would have been his. He orders the servants to go get his robe from his closet to drape it over his son. Now, you can imagine why that son, the older son, would have been angry. Finally, gets more angry when he kills the fattened calf. That's the best of the best. That was only done once a year for the best and biggest of celebrations. And he's celebrating his son who squandered everything he had, who came back home. And the son gets a little bit angry. We probably would too. Side note, Pope Francis says many of us in the church today are suffering from what's called the older son syndrome. Get angry. Of a God who desires to pour himself out, even to the lowest of the low, even to the people that maybe we don't think deserve it, even to the people that we have a hard enough time understanding, or maybe their lives. It's important for us to be able to get. You see, this is the story of God. This is the way that he presented himself to us, and this is the way that he told us to now go and do likewise, to love one another. Love, not just googly eyes and heart-shaped candies with pithy sayings on them. Not just flowers and date nights and things like this. Those are important. Don't stop doing them. But a love that is grounded in complete and total self-gift for the good of the other. Where I now get over myself. Where it becomes no longer about me, but it becomes about the other for their own good. That this is the meaning of life. That this, what our holy fathers on down have told us, is what we dream of when we dream of happiness. This is what the world is obsessed with. Don't believe me? Look at Pope Francis. He's the most researched guy and read about guy online right now. Why was the world obsessed with Mother Teresa? Why are 5 million people set to be in Rome for the canonization of two men? Why are streets and cities and towns named after these great saints all around the world? Because this is what we thirst for. This is the dream. This is the foundation. This is the life that you and I are called to build our houses on top of. Not something that's just a good life or where we're nice. Mother Teresa said to her sisters all the time, if all we're about is just being good in social work, then pack your bags and go home. She said it to her sisters constantly. If all you and I are about is good and social deeds, pack your bags and get out of here. She says that we as Catholics are about something more. We're about building our houses, not on niceties and fleeting things that disappear. We're about building our houses on the foundation, on who God is. And God is love. And if the story of him running after us through the course of history doesn't prove it, then that does. It's why St. Paul, when he talked about marriage in the family, why St. Paul talked about that. We know that, Ephesians 5. It's the one that maybe some of you are going to get angry at me about when I say it in a second. You know Ephesians 5, right? Paul looks out into the married couples and he says, "Ladies, be subordinate to your husbands in everything." Everything. Be subordinate to your husbands in everything. And you can imagine the guys. They're high-fiving each other. "You go, Paul! I can do this! I love this Christian thing! Let's go!" "Hold up. Hold up, guys. I got a message for you. Men, love your wives as Christ loved the church." The very next line. See, we skip over that line. We're very sly and sneaky, us guys. Oh, we get the subordination, but the love our wives as Christ loved the church? How did he love the church? And all you ladies got to do is be subordinate. Who drew the short straw? Seriously? The greatest sign of torture and execution is what Paul leads us to understand what it means to be a man today in a marriage. When I'm speaking at high schools and I give chastity presentations, it's the number one thing I'll say to the ladies. Ladies, if your boyfriend right now wouldn't do that for you, and I don't mean just that physically, but I mean die to themselves and everything for you, dump them today. You should see the guys' faces. This is what he gives us as the instruction of what it means to live, even in the most fundamental and foundational of ways, in our families. This is what he gives us as the instruction, as the vital cell on down for society. This is why the family life is so important, because if we can't get that with those that we love the most, then let's not pretend to do it out there. See, so many of us, it's easy. I'll tell you what, it's easy for me to come here for a day. It's easy. I have the easy job. It's people like CY and fathers that have the unbelievably rough jobs, and all of you that have been working to make this happen. He has the rough job. I come here, smile, right? And my face gets tired, and I go back to the room, and oh, like that, right? I come here, and all these other sorts of things, and I give a talk and lively presentations and things like this. Great, fine, dandy. I'm back home. It's tough. It's tough. I'm not going to pretend to be anyone different. I'm not going to put myself out there as someone that's better than what I know I am. That's easy for me to hold a door open for you. It's easy for me to shake your hand. That's easy for all of us to do. Think of the way we are with some of our strangers. But now think of the way we are with our families. Think of the way we are with some of our closest people, the familiar faces in our lives. See, it's a different ball game. It's a different ball game there, because we let our guard down and we show who we really are. And what our church has said and what Paul said is if we can get that down with the familiar faces in our lives, then the rest of it's cake. Don't tell me you're holy and you're a saint and you're all these things out there. We're talking about in the familiar faces first. This is what we got to get right. Not just mere good deeds, but death to ourselves. A mutual death amongst each other, where we give ourselves entirely. This is what he gives us as the model of family life, because it's who he is. God is love. It's how we understand God as a triune God. Remember, love needs a lover and someone to be loved. This is why and how we understand the Trinity. It's an eternal exchange of love. A father who pours himself out to the son receives that love. What is love if it's not received? This is the Trinity. The Son receives that love and pours himself back out into the Father, and that love between them is so strong that it's another person, the Holy Spirit. It's a continual exchange of love. And we not only see that in him, but we also see that mirrored where? Not in our friendships, but in our families. That I love my wife, and I give myself entirely to her. She receives that love that I have in giving herself entirely back to me. And that love is so strong. It's so strong that it's another person. His name is Joseph Augustine. And he's 15 months old. He's Catholic, by the way. That love is so strong that it's another person. Of course, analogies lack everywhere. And that has some fundamental lacking because we couldn't even come close to being the Trinity or to understanding that. But the stamp that he gives us is in the image and likeness of him. Remember, he didn't create us out of just anything and to be something else. He created us like himself, in his own image and in his own likeness. See, we kind of gloss over that sometimes. What that means is the way that I function, the way that I work, the way that I have a family, the very things that we do, even amongst ourselves as married couples, tells us and shows us who God really is. That's why when I act in opposite of that, when I do the antithesis of that, I'm not only getting myself wrong and doing harm to those around me, even my family, but I'm getting God wrong. I'm getting the very foundation. I'm not just getting a room of the house wrong. The foundation begins to crumble. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look out into society today and to see that happening. Which is why I think it's important for us to be able to go out and retell the story. It's the new evangelization that Father was talking about. The new evangelization is not just all of a sudden new words that we say. The new evangelization is we as Catholics doubling down on what it is that we have professed for the last 2014 years. And doing it in a way that the world hears it and understands it. This is what the new evangelization is, to recommit ourselves to this. I think we do it in three quick ways. One is prayer, the other one is the sacraments, and the other one is Our Lady. Friends, we know the story, but it's worthless if we don't live it. I'll say that again. We know the story, but it's worthless in our lives if we don't live it. It's vital for us to be able to live it. That the entire story is that for which is not just something to know, but it's someone. It's a person. This is why I oftentimes cringe when I hear political rhetoric infiltrating our church. I cringe when I hear it. A liberal Catholic or conservative Catholic. Friends, we're Catholic. We're all in on it. And we're all in together. You'll know that about me, and I'm hoping to know that about you. This isn't another political faction. It's not just another aspect of the way life works. But this, as our Catholic faith, is our very foundation for the very way to live. And it's not just niceties. It's not just quote-unquote rules. It's a person. Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI said it so beautifully. What we preach, what we present to the world is not just another rule. Now, the rules are good. They're very good. And they're there for a reason. But the rules don't make sense if I first don't know the foundation. If I first don't know the one who is. That when I know Jesus, then everything else starts to make sense. This is what Pope Francis's papacy, I believe, is going to be defined as. Pope Francis goes at it in a very different way than what many of us have gone at it before. Pope Francis doesn't start with the rules. Pope Francis starts with his face. Pope Francis starts with Jesus' face and says, look, when you get that, then the rest of it makes sense. But let's not expect to be able to get the rest of it. It's hard. It's difficult. My wife and I practice natural family planning. I love natural family planning. But it's a pain. It's tough. I'm not going to sit here and pretend like it's not. I'm not going to sit here and present it to you like it's something easy. It's tough. It's very difficult. And you people that do that and have practiced it understand it. But the reason why it makes sense and the reason why it's so beautiful is because of that. It's tough to say no to my wife. It's tough for her to say no to me. Well, not that tough, but it's tougher for me. It's difficult that I just want to do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want. That's the way I'm wired. I don't know about you, but John Paul II said that that's not freedom. That freedom is to do what we ought to do. Freedom isn't a free-for-all. Freedom is to do only the good, what is virtuous. That's why my wife and I have chosen natural family planning. Because it's not just one good amongst other goods, but it's the one who is good. And that when I get that, I get him. When I get him, I get that. Vital for us to be able to understand. And where Pope Francis is now launching us. The kerygma, as Father said before, to be able to know that Jesus Christ himself has come to set us free. I gave a talk on atheism at a high school. And I had a kid come up to me, a sophomore kid. And he looked at me and he said, "How do you know there's a God?" And I wanted to say, "Did you not just hear anything that I had to say for the last hour?" Right? But I didn't. Because I knew that he was asking a different question. Not how he knew the teachings or the answers to atheism, but how I knew personally there was a God. And I looked at him and I said, the only thing that I could say, and I think it's got to be the answer of the church today, because I know him, I said. Because I know him. See, he can argue with anything. He could argue with the philosophy. He's probably a bright kid. He could argue with all of the things that I talked about. He could argue with the rules, but he can't argue that. I know him. And that's what prayer does, is it allows me to know him. If I open up your pocketbooks today or your calendars, I'm going to see a lot of things. And I'm going to see a lot of things that are important. Meetings, events, dinners, family time. I'm going to see a lot of things that are important. And I'm going to know they're important because you've carved them out in your calendar. Where on your tablets or iPhones or calendars am I going to see your time with Jesus? Faith without prayer is a hobby. Remember that. Faith without an intimate relationship with him is a hobby. If all we're about is social work, let's pack our bags and go home. We're about something deeper. We're about something deeper that lifts us off to something more. And that's first and foremost a foundational relationship to be able to know him. Not know of him. That's important too. But the end game is to know him. Not just that there's a God, but to know that we have a God who desires to radically break into our lives. You see, the Jews and the early apostles knew that there was a God. They knew how he acted. They knew how he functioned. They knew it from their fathers in faith. They knew it from stories of Abraham. They knew it from stories of Moses. They knew it from stories of Isaac. They got the story down. They knew the way it worked. But Jesus came with that story and then some. "I come to fulfill it," he said. And fulfilling it, it's that I'm going to run after you and I desire you. I want you. I want to know you. I want to know your family. And I want to love you. You personally. Oh, I knew he loved Abraham. I knew he loved the just. Who am I? I come after you. Poor fishermen. I come after you. Prostitutes. I come after you. Tax collectors. Everyone that was hated in the day. I come after you. I'm going to dine with you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to love you. And I'm going to do that for you right there. I'm going to carry it. And I'm going to leave you with the exact same instruction because it's not love without it. It's why Mother Teresa said to her sisters constantly, love until it hurts. Love is painful. That was painful. That wasn't easy. We don't put a big fancy heart up in every Catholic church around the world. We put that, the most gruesome sign of torture that it was. And while the Romans thought that was defeat, we see it as our victory. It's why it's in every Catholic church around the world. This is the message that we preach. You see why the church is so rejected in the society today? Because love becomes about feeling and feeling good. We don't preach that kind of love. Do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. We preach, carry the cross. We preach, it's going to hurt. We preach nails in our hands and in our feet. And that's not easy. But that's where the source of our joy really is. We can know it, or we can know him. The fullness of the story, friends, is encapsulated in knowing him. The sacraments allow those to come alive in us. They make that which is invisible, that relationship, visible. The priest acts in what we call persona Christi, in the person of Christ. It's why Father says, this is my body given up for you, giving us the life of the world, acting in the very person of Christ to give us Jesus Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity. It's why in the confessional you'll hear the words, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And while we could take a step back and say, wow, Father, that's pretty arrogant of you to forgive sins, we don't, because we know he's speaking not his words, but the very words of Christ. Those who listen to you, listen to me. Now listen, either that's true or it's not. And I mean all of it. Jesus either is, was, and ever will be. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. That's the law of non-contradiction. Jesus can't be God for me and not God for you. That doesn't make sense. That's relativism. And relativism crumbles beneath itself. Relativism says there's no absolutes. You can live your truth and I can live my truth. I said to the teachers today, I had a friend who came up to me once and he said, John, he says, there's no such thing as absolute truth. And I looked at him and I said, is that absolutely true? That basic philosophy isn't a philosophy at all. That's reason, logic 101. That crumbles beneath itself. Jesus either is or he is not. And he leaves us up to make the decision ourselves if we're going all in on that. Remember, Jesus didn't say, I come as an all-encompassing figure. He said, I come as a sword, and I divide. What is that division? That division is one that compels us to make a choice in our lives. I'm either in or I'm out. My best friend in the world is an atheist. I was telling the teachers again today. He doesn't believe in God at all. He stood right by me at my wedding. Doesn't believe in God at all. You can imagine the conversations we get in. He's a great guy. Is my closest friend. He believes that Jesus was a horrible person. Thinks Jesus was the greatest liar the world has ever known. And I respect that. I respect it. I disagree with it, but I respect it. You know why? Because he's convicted in it. He's someone that's passionate about it. And though I think it's horribly wrong, he's not going to stand up here and say that Jesus was a nice person and he wasn't God. I have no respect for that. What kind of person would do that and con billions and billions of people throughout 2014 years into not only living it and being here on a Thursday night when you have other things to do, but also die themselves in the most gruesome of ways? What kind of guy would allow his best friends, 11 of the 12 first apostles, to be killed in the most gruesome of ways? Peter was crucified upside down. Bartholomew was skinned alive. He was filleted alive. That's gross and disgusting. And when they filleted alive, they tried to do each piece of the body. I've studied this. Each piece of the body, one piece of skin. And he had the opportunity to deny it. It's gross. It's disgusting. It's our history. When I was in Rome, I saw a statue of St. Bartholomew. In Rome, he's holding his skin on his arms like this. It's gross. It's horrible. You can imagine the pain. And he had the chance to be able to go against it, but he didn't. He didn't because he knew someone. He knew someone. The sacraments allow us to be able to know him in a deep and radical way, in a way that he's not just invisible, but in a way that I can hear his words. That's how much we have a God who loves us, who doesn't desire to remain anonymous, who doesn't desire to remain some kind of fleeting, far-off person, way, way in the distance. That's how they thought in the first century. I know the story and I know God, and I'm just going to tiptoe through my merry way and hopefully I make it there. But God is a God who was in our face. He was dangerous. He compelled us to make a decision, and he allowed us the authority and our priest the authority to be able to say his very words. And for 2014 years, we've been saying it. Either what Father lifts up here is a piece of bread, or it's the Lord and Savior of the world. Not just for me, not just for you, but the world. Not just for Catholics, not just for Christians, but the world. And it either is or we're worshiping bread and we have gone horribly wrong. Basic philosophy for us to understand. The sacraments allow us to see, to taste, to become one with God himself. Think of a ladder that ascends from here to heaven. We're the only religion in the world that believes that we don't have to ascend to God on the ladder. Oh, I did good here, and I'm going to all of a sudden get up to heaven. We're the only religion in the world that believes that God descends down to us. It's what we call the incarnation, God with skin on. It's why it was so incredibly difficult for them to be able to understand. It's why there's a Satan. because he couldn't get it. Satan is one of the most, was one of the most powerful angels. He was one of the most powerful angels of one of the highest choirs. And he couldn't take that he was going to have to bow down in front of a human. He could bow down in front of God himself, but he's not going to lower himself to God doing this. That's beneath him. And so he turned. It's how we understand hell. It's why when we talk about God humiliating himself, being humble, that's what it is. Not even the angels, some of the angels could understand it. And because of that, they turned completely. And we have the opportunity to be able to do so too. Vital for us to get. And finally, I can't end if I don't end with Our Lady. I end everything that I do, everything that I say, every book that I've written with Our Lady. Because I think she is so important in what the world is missing today. Some of the last words that Jesus spoke on the cross was, "Woman, here's your son. Son, here's your mother." I don't recommend you calling your mother woman, but they would have heard that and understood it in that time frame as the greatest title he could have bestowed on her. They would have heard it because they knew the stories. Remember, as I said, this is why we give Our Lady, and I wrote this in my last chapter, this is why we give Our Lady the title the New Eve. Eve's no to God was now Mary's yes. The angel of the Lord appeared unto Mary. She had every reason to say no. My life is at stake. I'm 13. What's my parents going to think? I had my own plans. Will you conceive God himself for the life of the world? Be it done unto me according to thy will, according to thy word. Every reason to say no. Eve said no. Our Lady said yes. This is why we hold her up as the greatest human being that's ever lived. And he gave us his mother. They would have heard that woman as the new Eve. That one yes. I can't help but think in the Our Father, when we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," when Jesus was teaching the apostles how to pray, he didn't think back to his mother. I bet Mary even taught him that part. I wouldn't be surprised. He couldn't help but think back to his mother. She did it. You see, guys, she did it. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Be it done unto me according to thy word." She said it before he did. This is what Our Lady is. And you know what? If you could create your mother, you'd create her perfect too. She's good enough for Jesus. She's good enough for me. St. Maximilian Kolbe talked about, and St. Alphonsus Liguori both talked about Our Lady being the shortest and safest way to heaven. I drove here. It's about 6 hours. There are a few routes that I can go home. I could go from here down to Florida, through Texas, up through California, and back to Iowa. And you'd all look at me like I'm nuts. But guess what? I could get to the same place. But it's going to be a lot longer. But I know there's also a straight shot for me to be able to get there. And friends, that's what Our Lady offers us. She offers us a quick way. Are there many roads to Jesus? Yep. Are there quicker roads? The church has said yes. The church says if God found it best to go through Our Lady, we too can find it best to go back through her. The church says that she is the mother of all. And just like our mothers, she is one who cares for us and loves us. That we don't go to Mary, we go through her. But saying Mary's name is Jesus' name with all the more exclamation points. When people give honors to my mother's been a teacher for 33 years. When she was honored with a 30th anniversary as being a teacher, she was given a plaque. And I remember standing with tears in my eyes, looking at my mother. I was so proud that people were honoring her hard work, honoring everything that she's done in my life. She's a hero for me. I didn't sit there and say, "Well, what about me? Hello? I'm over here." Yeah, 30 years, but still, I loved it. I loved it. And Jesus loves it when we honor his mother too. That it points all of us back to us. Back to him. Very important. I'll end with this story. To put the cherry on top for Our Lady. When Teresa and I found out that she was pregnant, it was incredibly joyful for us. as you can imagine. It was one of the best news, we could have possibly heard. And I remember we, immediately I found out and I went and Googled what to do when you're pregnant. Sure enough, you go to a doctor, who knew? And ended up going to a doctor, and the doctor gave us some things to do and so on. And we went back home. And we did what I think many others do, is they kind of think about, right, how they're going to tell their family. Well, we were thinking about it for a while, and we were going to tell them about 3 months afterwards. Well, 2 months in the middle of the night, my wife woke up, and she was bleeding heavily and profusely. She was in a massive amount of pain, and I ended up picking her up and carrying her to the car, and I ended up taking her to the emergency room. Well, we went in, and I put her in a wheelchair, and the doctor did a preliminary test, and she said that it looked like we had lost our child. And I know some of you in here, everywhere I go, have maybe had similar experiences, and you may remember how painful it was. It was very painful for us. First-time parents, we wanted this more than anything. Well, I remember I looked at the doctor, and I said, "Are you sure?" And she said, "I'm pretty sure, but we can do an ultrasound. We'll make sure of everything." So we went down to do an ultrasound, and sure enough, I heard the most beautiful sound I've ever heard. I heard a heartbeat, and I stood up right away, and I said to the tech, "That's a heartbeat, that's a heartbeat." And she said, "I can neither confirm nor deny that's a heartbeat." And I said, "That's a heartbeat." I don't know what a heartbeat is, so I went back upstairs, and we wheeled Teresa back upstairs, and just as we're celebrating and so ecstatic, the doctor came in, and she held a pamphlet in her hand, and it said, "What to do when you miscarry." And I took this pamphlet from her, and I said, "But the baby's alive." And she said, "Yes, but not for long." She says, "The baby is struggling, and it doesn't look like the baby is going to survive." Well, we left the hospital, and we were, of course, very, very disgruntled, very depressed. I remember going home, and I just laid up in bed most of the night, and I couldn't think of anything else. And the next day, I decided I'm an avid reader, so I decided to go to our local Catholic bookstore, and I picked up, I was picking up some books to be able to read, because when I get depressed, I buy things. Anyway, I went to buy things, books, and I saw in the corner of my eye a pamphlet. And it was another pamphlet, except this one was a pamphlet on Our Lady of Guadalupe. And I think some of you have heard of her before. Lady Guadalupe appeared in 1536 to a boy by the name of Juan Diego. Juan Diego was canonized in 2003. She appeared in Aztec garb because she appeared to a heavily area of Aztecs. And she appeared wearing what the normal Aztec women would wear, pregnant, with the normal sash and all of the traditions. And as we know, the Aztecs did a few things. A couple of them, to shorten this up, is they would worship the sun god and they would worship the moon gods. They would also sacrifice live human beings, thinking that that's what the gods wanted. When Our Lady appeared, Guadalupe, she appeared with the sun at her feet. That was a telltale sign. And with the moon at her feet and the sun at her back. Those were distinctions that Juan Diego would have known right away, that she comes more important than those gods, small g. And she came bearing what she said is the one true sacrifice for the life of the world. Well, we know the story. Juan Diego went to tell his bishop. His bishop didn't believe him at all. And his bishop asked him for a sign. So the young 15-year-old boy went back to Our Lady. She appeared to him again, and he said the bishop would like to see a sign. But the bishop knew that his uncle was very sick, close to death. And it turns out that the next day, his uncle completely came back and was fully healed. Well, it still wasn't as good enough for the bishop yet, so Juan Diego went back. And Our Lady says that when she goes to see him next, she wants him to open his cloak, and there will be a sign on his tilma. So she went back, he went back, and he opened up his cloak, and there flowers fell at his feet in the middle of winter, and on it was the imprint, still on the very exact tilma in Mexico City today, of Our Lady of Guadalupe, as she appeared to Juan Diego. Well, the bishop eventually got down on his knees. In 1 year, 8 million Aztecs converted to Catholicism. 8 million. That is the largest and quickest conversion in history from one religion to another. Well, I saw this, and since that time, Our Lady of Guadalupe has been named the patroness of the unborn. And so I took this pamphlet, and it was a 9-day novena. And a 9-day novena is just a set number of days that we pray for a specific intention. I took it home, I bought it for 15 cents, and I put it on the table, and I looked at Teresa, and I said, "We're going to pray this." And I said, "We're going to pray, and we're going to ask Our Lady for two intentions. One, that our son or daughter, we didn't know which one, was going to be born perfectly healthy. And two, that her son or daughter would be born as a testament to Our Lady on the feast of her feast day, of Our Lady of Guadalupe, on December 12th. But we were told that our baby was due December 10th. I remember my wife looked at me and she said, "Let's not get too greedy." And I said, "I think one of the biggest mistakes we make as Catholics today is we don't pray big enough. We don't pray big enough. The worst that she can say is no." We prayed that and didn't miss a night for 9 consecutive evenings. Well, wouldn't you know it, we went back to the doctor that next week, and he said there was a complete shift and a complete turn, that our baby was looking better. Every time we went back to the doctor, there was better and better news. And wouldn't you know it, on the morning of December 11th at 5 a.m., my wife came into the bedroom and said, "My water broke." And I looked at her and I said, "This is going to be a long labor." 23 and a half hours later, our son was born on the feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, perfectly healthy. And I say that story simply as a small M miracle in our lives that showed Teresa and I just how much more of a woman, of a mother that loves us and desires to give us all that we have as her children, because she has all that there is to have. She has Jesus. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, thank you, because that's all we can do. You've created us out of nothing. Father, St. Thomas Aquinas tells us that if you were to cease to think of us for a moment, we would drop dead and we would have never existed at all. That's big, Father. And for that, we only give you our hearts. For that, we echo the church's prayer of thanksgiving. We're here with a purpose, Lord, and that's to be saints. Lord, you've given us a definition, anyone in heaven. Definition of a saint, Lord, you've given us, anyone in heaven. Lord, you desire to be with us. It's what you've created all of us for. It's what you've destined us for. But Jesus, your love isn't forced. That your love is pure gift and we have to receive it. So in our lives and in our families and in our marriages today, Jesus, we echo those words of Our Lady and we say yes. We invite you into our lives. We invite you into this parish. We invite you into our families. We invite you into our marriages. And we also invite you into the hearts of those that are struggling. Those in our families or those that we know that are going through difficult times. Christ Jesus, make your love known to them. And allow them the courage to say yes. Mother Mary, be a mother to us and pray for us. We say together with all the angels and the saints, asking for the prayers upon all of us, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Two things, friends. Three things. One, books are in the back. Books are free. Your parish was so generous to be able to get. So if you didn't get one, or you want another one, or you know someone that could use it, take it. I'd be happy to sign one for you back there as well. Two, I have CDs back there. Now, those aren't free. I told someone the wrong price of them earlier because I sell my books for a different price when I go, but today they're free. The CDs are one for $10 or two for $15. Okay, one for $10 or two for $15. It's this talk. The reality of Jesus. And so if there's someone that you know, wants to hear a little bit more, there's some differences. That freaked me out. Father, nice work right there. I was like, what in the world is behind? There we go. So you can have one of those CDs, one for 15, two for 20. I have to say this, and I mean it. If you can't afford a CD or you didn't bring money tonight, you can have it. The message is way more important than the money. But I think one of the greatest ways that we can get this evangelization out there today are ways of books and ways of CDs. So if you can't afford anything on my table, please just take it. Of course, the books are already free. And then also, you're going to see two pieces of paper in the back. I forgot my cards. I have a newsletter that I send out. It's a small blog. It's normally about 10 to 20 sentences that I send out to keep us all accountable in our lives and our relationship with Jesus Christ. I always send out a pithy line from the saints, a little quote, and also a short prayer that's normally 10 to 15 words. And I say, if anything else, you want to sign up for that, You can click on the prayer, or you can click on the email and read the prayer. I know that there are thousands around the entire country in Canada right now that are praying that exact prayer. So I have many thousands that have signed up for it completely free. All you got to do, the pens are in the back. Just put your email down and I'll plug you in and we're ready to go. So God bless you. Thank you so much for inviting me here. And I've been so honored to be able to get to know you and the many others that have been so kind. Keep up the good work, and I mean that here in this great diocese of Wichita, and continue to be that example, that light for the rest of the world. God bless you guys. Thank you.